So we're back to Matthew 27. I'm going to pick it up in verse 36 and read down through 44. So you can just follow along with me there as I read. Matthew 27, verse 36 through 44. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unspeakable affliction that Christ faced upon the cross for us, seeing the joy that was set before him. We pray that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about tonight, and the message is about darkness. Now, darkness will come in the next verse after the text that I read. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. But I want to talk about spiritual darkness as a precursor to this. I'm thinking of it because in the account leading up to the crucifixion, we see in Luke 22, the parallel passage, at the arrest of Christ, we know what he said. I've made mention of it many times, that all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. But Jesus, there was a phrase that was added to the account in Luke that was true. Jesus actually said it. It's not included here in Matthew, but he said this, I think, to Judas and to the arresting party, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's in Luke 22:53. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The spiritual darkness settles into Matthew's narrative here. In the verses we read, in the violence and the vitriol that are focused upon Christ on the cross. What I'm saying, and you, if you remember last week, I talked about the penalty or the penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty, and I said it this way, it's as if the whole book is being thrown at him. It's as if the entire penal code of the law, all the punishments, and we talked about how misdemeanor and felony were rolled up, and he faced the punishment, the flogging, and ultimately the capital punishment and the death. And he faced all the penalties of all sin was executed upon him. What I'm saying tonight is consider that in addition to that, he faced everything Satan could throw at him. And we will see that as we look into it. So not only did he face everything that the judicial and penalty and penal code could throw at him, but he faced spiritual darkness. Now, we've been going back to look in the Old Testament and see how all these things were happening with, we looked at the book of Exodus. We looked this morning in the book of Leviticus to see that he suffered the fate of the scapegoat, of being abandoned and brought to a place of desolation and exhaustion. Tonight, we're going to go back even further to the very beginning of recorded history, to the very beginning of the scriptures, to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So that's where I want to start tonight as I talk about spiritual powers of darkness that Jesus faced. And the first indication we have of this is at the beginning, as I said, of recorded history, the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3, while they were yet still there with God, he declares unto them the sentence of death that Jesus faced for us. But he also says in his sentence the condemnation of the serpent, of the devil. So let's look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're all probably to some degree familiar with this, that this is a prophecy that brings us all the way up to Christ. That this is the proto and the first, you know, evangelicum. This is the first statement of a gospel, the first statement of hope, the first statement that there is an actual spiritual war. It peels back the curtain to understand that man fell, but that Satan was part of this, that Satan beguiled the woman, that Satan tempted, and that Satan has a consequence to bear because of this. And the consequence is him being crushed by the seed, singular, of the woman, Jesus Christ. But then in the process of this battle of the ages, of this battle for all history, that Jesus would have his heel bruised. And so this is the backdrop, and I want to talk for a minute about this, that this struggle is not over yet. At the cross, Jesus secured the victory, but it has not happened yet that the devil has been crushed under the head. But it's going to happen. We see a prophecy of that in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn there, but it says, until everything is placed under his feet. Until everything is placed under his feet. So there's a time coming in the future when the kingdom and everything, principality and power, is all placed under his feet. And then he delivers it up to the Father. And that's the end of time and the end of history and the beginning of that eternal state. So this is the beginning and the end. But the struggle is coming to its culmination, to the point of crisis at the cross. And this is where Jesus is going to experience the bruising. So I want to talk about it tonight, and maybe for the kids this will help you pay attention a little bit, but I'm going to talk about it in terms of animals. And the points I'm going to bring out first is the serpent. The serpent. This is what our text in Genesis begins, when the Lord God said unto the serpent. Satan's head would be crushed under the foot of man, under the foot of man, one man, that is Jesus Christ. And this conquest of man's final foe begins with Jesus' conquering of death, man's greatest destroyer and Satan's ally, death. But the serpent, to be crushed under the foot of man, namely the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For some commentary on Genesis 3:15, I turned to one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, John Gill, and he had mentioned some ideas and some thoughts that I had not really considered as it related to this, because a lot of people will look at this and say, well, bruise his heel. That's the cross. That's when they nailed his feet to the cross. But it's probably there's probably some degree of metaphor involved here that's beyond just the fact that his feet were injured in the nailing to the cross. And he said and mentioned, and I thought this was good, that the beast that we have in question, verse 14, was cursed to live by crawling upon its belly. And the serpent attacks man in stealthiness from below. From below. So the serpent attacks man from underneath. By stealth and strike, that's how the serpent injures man. And so Jesus is subjected to this, as we are too, the attacks of Satan, the strike of Satan from underneath. Satan, along with his kingdom, bruises man by temptations, by insults and persecutions. The greatest display we see of it is Christ on the cross. He sneaks. He steals. He surprises. He bites. And if you think about it, if you get a snake bite, most of the time it's going to be in your heel. That's why you wear snake boots, to protect yourself from that unsuspecting strike of that animal. And if it's going to latch itself upon you, it's going to latch itself upon you at that part of your body and at that point, because the attack is from underneath, from the powers of the underworld, the powers of darkness. Satan strikes. Satan's serpentine ways involve temptation. Temptation. Lies wrapped in truth that he presses upon men, like Adam and Eve. Satan offered to Adam and Eve temptation. And this is the way the serpent strikes. By stealth, he says unto them, you would be as gods, knowing good and evil. When I've taught on that, the idea of knowing is more than just knowledge. It's the idea of being director, determiner of what is right for yourself. So Satan comes along and says, if you eat of this fruit, you can then determine what's right for you. Isn't that attractive? Isn't that what Satan comes along to everyone to say? Is wouldn't you want to determine what's right for you? To direct and be the director? Wouldn't you like to take the throne of your life and be self-directed? And that was attractive, that temptation. In order to go that direction, you have to step apart from the will of God. Because the will of God, if we submit ourselves to the will of God, also is the best thing for us. Yes. If God is the director of our life, then it's the goodness of God that we experience, which is why we say that, and Paul said, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, because we realize that the best thing is to have a God-directed life. That's the best thing. But Satan comes along and says, wouldn't you like to determine what's right for you? And Adam fell for it. And all of his children are living with the consequences. So I ask you, who determines what's right for you? Does God sit upon the throne of your life? Jesus said, to take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? Because too often Satan comes along to our young people and says to them, no, his yoke is heavy. His burden is heavy and his yoke chafes and hurts your neck. So wouldn't you rather be the director of your own life? Why would you submit yourself to someone else? Why would you willingly follow? Do you want to really be a follower? Yet we know that all young people that go the direction of the world are just following someone who's telling them lies. That they would be better off determining their own way. But they all end up going the same way. This is the serpent. This is temptation. This is the attack. So Jesus, as the second Adam, faced temptation. And we know that if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew unfolds Jesus' interactions with Satan. And it's something that we don't dwell much upon, but not because it's not there. It's just something that isn't a point of emphasis. But in Matthew 4, we know that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then in Matthew 4, 8, he faces this temptation. It's the same temptation that God, or that Satan brought to Adam. Jesus is facing the same temptation in so many ways. Verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Saying, Jesus, don't you want to direct your own way? Don't you want to determine what's right for you? Instead of your Father, who has before you the cross, wouldn't you prefer to have another way where you enthrone yourself? And that's what people that are unsaved do. They just king me. They enthrone themselves rather than enthroning God. And that temptation that fell Adam did not defeat Christ. That's because Christ is the second Adam. He's the righteous. And so in verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan tempts us as Jesus to direct our own way, apart from the will of God, apart from the will of the Father. He tempted Jesus to accept the throne without facing the cross. Jesus overcame Satan with the word of God. Jesus took upon himself Adam's frame that he could succeed where Adam failed in overcoming temptation, in overcoming this temptation that basically says this, God's way is not the best way. That's the temptation for everyone. God is not good. That's what the basis of it is. God's not good, Adam. He's holding out on you. The Father's will isn't good, Jesus. There's another way. And so people, convinced that God is not good, they seek to become the director of their own life. And Jesus overcame this. And it says in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him. But to this Luke adds, for a season. For a season. So after this, Jesus, who faced the temptation in the wilderness, was driven into the wilderness to face this temptation, overcomes it. And as a result, you see the power that he exerts, even in verse of the same chapter, verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. What happened is Jesus, in overcoming the temptation in the wilderness, as he says in Mark 3:27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus met Satan, overcame temptation, and then immediately in his ministry, he spoils his house. See, what's happening is, and what's gathering up to the cross, is it's like this. Jesus came into the world, and he's attracting toward himself all the evil and the wickedness, overcoming Satan and temptation, and it's all coming out of hiding. One of the objectives of the incarnation was to come in the form of man so as to attract the evil towards himself to take it away. It's like certain stories you read where some good character draws the enemy away with a diversion to destroy them. Jesus drew unto himself all the powers and workers of darkness. It's the Bible, and our King James translated as devils, and it's a good translation. More modern perversions of the Bible use demons, and it's not that the word, I understand that, you know, that's a Greek word, but the King James uses devils, and it's consistent with the use of the word devil in this text earlier when it says in verse 11, the devil leaveth him and the devil tempteth him. The devil's kingdom works like that, such that the devil has apparent omnipresence. He doesn't. The devil is not omnipresent like God is, can't be everywhere at the same time, but it appears that he can because he has helpers. And these helpers are drawn out to this man, Jesus, and Jesus, who binds the strong man, also casts out his work in people's lives, the destructive work, because people hear about Jesus all the way from Syria, another country, and they bring every single person that they can think of that's possessed of some devil or some torment, and Jesus eradicates it, showing this power that he has and attracting it to himself. But as I said, Satan left him for a season. That was not the last serpentine attack of Satan against Christ. In Matthew 16, and we're following this Gospel of Matthew through to see how the powers of darkness bit at Jesus Christ through temptation, through temptation. So Satan tempted him. He didn't fall for it. He overcame it by the word of God. But Satan comes back again in Matthew 16 and tempts Christ out of the mouth of Peter in verse 21 of 16. We see, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. We know that Peter was giving voice to everything the disciples were saying in this temptation. And the temptation is real simple. Don't do it. Be it far from thee. Don't go to the cross. This is the temptation. You don't have to do that. But Jesus is saying, but Isaiah says I have to. The Old Testament says that I have to. But the disciples are saying, but don't, you don't. Don't do it. Don't go that way. And so the temptation is being verbalized in a serpentine way through Peter. And it doesn't stop. I mentioned when I preached this text that this is in the imperfect tense where it says in verse 22, began to rebuke him. And we see it continues. This is the moment in time in Matthew 16 where he's north in Caesarea Philippi and he turns and heads south to go to the cross. And what does he hear from his disciples? Don't do it. There's got to be another way. Well, that's what the Satan always says. There's another way. But Jesus rebukes him, and they head south. And then this builds up to more temptation, because as Luke 22, the parallel chapter, Jesus says to Peter, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And it's because of this that Jesus warned, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Adam failed in his first estate. He failed to watch. He failed to listen to God. And when Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray, they failed too. But who didn't fail to pray that night? Jesus. And they were sifted, as it were, like wheat. But they didn't fail because Jesus prayed for them and himself. In the hour of temptation in the garden, we know it's about temptation because it comes up time and again. Even as we went through it in Matthew 26, we see that Jesus says it. He tells them and warns them with this watch and pray, verse 41, that ye enter not into temptation. The devil is trying to take you. He's trying to get you. He's trying to get me. He's trying to tempt me not to go to the cross. But Jesus, being Christ, doesn't fail where Adam failed, doesn't fail where the disciples fail. He prays three times, and he doesn't succumb to that temptation. And you can see his sort of victory over it here in how he says it, and it's such a wonderful thing in the way he says it in verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, I could stop this, but I won't. I'm not going to. I'm not going to stop it. Jesus, where Adam's race failed, the Son of God came as the Son of Man. It succeeds. Bearing the weakness of our frame, Jesus was able to stay awake and pray through that awful night to overcome the serpentine temptations of Satan. We can only imagine, we have no dialogue with the devil, but it would seem to me that the seeds were already sown when Peter said, be it far from thee. Don't do it. Don't do it. And this is how Satan attacks us, in a serpentine way. I think about Nehemiah in that book, and that those guys try to do everything in the world to stop Nehemiah. They try cunning. How about you like to come for dinner? You know? And Nehemiah has to overcome that. And so too Satan afflicts us with temptation. And this is how it sounds. Quit. Quit. It's not worth it. Maybe it's just time for you to step aside. Maybe it's the best if you step down. But what did Nehemiah say? I am doing a great work.
Yes.
And I cannot come down. That's the temptation that Satan offers to all. Just give up. But Jesus shows us the way. The temptation that faces us all in lesser form is to make our own way in the world rather than to submit to the will of God unconditionally. And why? Why would we submit to God? Why would we surrender to God? Because the goodness of God. We have to just trust the Father. We have to just trust. And that's what Jesus did. He just trusted the Father that this was the only way. And so he overcame temptation. I have the power to stop this, but I will not. I will suffer all the prophets foretold until I can triumphantly declare, it is finished. That's our Lord that succeeded where Adam failed. And because of that, and here's my little animal outline, I'm not going to spend as much time on the other ones. He was a worm. Turn to Psalm 22. This is how, in our text today, this prophecy is fulfilled. Namely, Psalm 22. Now the attacks of Satan become overt, become open, become scarier. And Jesus says of his time on the cross, the Holy Spirit speaking here in verse 6 of Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The worm is the lowest of animals, the weakness of his Adamic frame. Jesus suffers as a worm. And many people think that bruise thy heel, that heel is a metaphor for the weakness of the frame that we all bear. The vulnerability that we all have, because the heel is one of the most vulnerable parts of your body. And so too, Jesus became a worm, taking on the flesh, human flesh. The mocking, and here's my second animal. See, I didn't spend long on the worm. My second animal is the lion. Jesus faced the roaring lion. And as I left off reading, we'll resume it. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The verbal salvo, the instrument of Satan used to play, was the wicked and ignorant, hurling insults at Christ, even as they do believers today. The most awful things are often said to the finest people. And part of what Jesus endured on the cross was the verbal salvos of the wicked, of Satan inciting people to say things to scare us. So if God can't, or I'm sorry, if the devil can't get you by deceiving you, he's going to get you by discouraging you. Can you imagine how discouraging this was? To hear those insults that we read about in our text, for people to say to him things baiting him, if you're the Son of God, get down off the cross and we will believe in you. If you are the Son of God, why isn't he helping you? If he is the king of Israel, as that sign says, why are his soldiers not fighting? And you can imagine Jesus having to just take this roaring abuse. And that's the thing about the lion. The male lion's means of scaring is the roar. And he's roaring out, and the roar shakes. and it thunders. If you've ever heard a lion roar, you understand that. And male lions are actually, you know, not even the hunters. But their roar scares. It discourages. And this is the means by which the devil gets us, is by roaring at us. And that's why Peter uses that in his letter, our adversary, the devil. Roaring at him. And they're saying, do this. We're the ones that have power over you. We'll save your life. Come on down off of there. We'll believe in you. And it seems like power is on the side of darkness because lions roar and they're loud. But guess what? They didn't have power of death because Jesus had already said of his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. You can't take it from me. And so we as Christians, on a lesser degree, are met with the discouragement of the roaring lion, those that think they have power. But Jesus said, don't fear those that can only kill the body. The roaring lions, but fear him who can cast both body and spirit into hell. Fear God, not the lion, not the devil. And so we see this prophecy come true before our very eyes. And if we stay in Psalm 22, and then we'll get back to our text, it talks about the crucifixion more in verse 14. But I want to bring you to another animal before we go back. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The lion roars, the serpent beguiles, the dog barks. But the thing about dogs is they bark in a shrill tone. And when one barks, they all bark. Maybe your neighborhood's that way. Maybe you struggle to sleep at night because when one dog gets going, they're a pack animal, okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. They have enclosed me. There's a whole pack of them. And they're all barking. And when one barks, another barks. And they egg one another on and they bark and they bark and they bark and they bark. And when you go back to our text in Matthew 27, they all started barking, and then the criminals joined. Isn't that funny how one person eggs on another in persecution? It's a satanic way of operating. The lion roars, the chief priests say their thing, then the criminals get in on it and say, yeah, you're a joke. Yeah, what he said. That's what barking is. And this is the enclosing of Jesus around this, having to deal with this, having to suffer the barking dogs, the roaring lions, the attacks of temptation saying, oh, come on down. We'll believe in you. You still have a chance to not go through with this. So how was he delivered? How did he get out of this? Verse 20 of Psalm 22. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Jesus had prayed before he went into this. He understood that this was going to be the worst part before the worst part. The worst part is when the Father turns his back. But before that, we're not there yet. He's facing all that Satan can hurl at him. And again, I ask you, what does Satan hurl at you? Temptation. Quit. Insults. Scary people say scary things. pretending they have the power over you, like lions. And furthermore, like dogs, one barks, another barks. And amazingly, the two guys on the cross start to bark at him. And this is what will happen to you. But the thing is, Jesus faced it. He went before us. And what did he do? Nothing. 1 Peter 5. What do we do? The barking dogs, the roaring lions, the stealthy snake. Verse 8, 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant. Watch! That's the same. And pray. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, the answer to this, in 2 Peter we saw as one faced off with the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So how do you handle the verbal salvos of the devil? How do you handle temptations? How do you handle insults, mockery, and the barking? You don't have to do anything. When he was reviled, he passed the test because he said nothing. He bore it. It was all lies. It was all twisting his words. Remember that guy? He said he was going to build the temple in 3 days. Look at him now. I guess proverbially, Jesus just let it go in one ear and out the other. He didn't fight back. He didn't talk back. He didn't argue back. He just handed it. And I think it's in 1 Peter 3, to him, it talks about it in verse 9 and in other places, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But he committed it to him who judges righteously. Jesus just turned it over to his Father and said in his heart, in 3 days we'll know. 3 days we'll know who was right. Because God will vindicate me. God will not leave my soul in hell. God will not leave his darling to see corruption. God will not abandon me. Maybe for a moment I will not see his face, but 3 days later, I'm coming back. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing. Men and martyrs have faced lions, have faced false accusations, have faced temptations to quit. And they've been looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, all the way until they got to the heavenly home, until they got to see Jesus, until they get to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we are fearful people, and we many times are prone to fear all the devil can throw at us. But we're reminded that the Bible says, as a roaring lion. as a roaring lion. The devil makes a lot of noise. The devil tempts and seeks to deceive. The devil seems to have everybody on his side. But Father, we know that there's victory in Jesus, and that his enduring of the cross seemed like losing, but it was really winning. And for us, we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Help us.